Well, the passage that we're looking at this morning is Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And these are chapters that are reasonably familiar, not only to church-going people, but even to people outside the church, simply because they're such controversial chapters in this day and age in which we live. And no doubt, those of you who have seen that I was going to be starting a series on Genesis have come along this morning with certain expectations of what I might say and the things that I might cover in this message this morning, and perhaps those expectations may be met and perhaps they may not, because I don't really want to deal with this subject in any detail at all. Really, all I want to do is to highlight four facts concerning creation and to draw out three or four implications from God's creation of the world for us who are Christians in particular. And the first fact that I want to emphasize this morning is found in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. And it's this simple fact that God created everything out of nothing. God created everything out of nothing. Genesis 1:1 tells us, in the beginning. In the beginning. That's right at the first point in any measure of history or any measure of things that exist. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. People talk about first causes. And the great first cause in this world which we inhabit is God. And without him, there is nothing. And before him, there was nothing. And God has always existed. And it was he who started the history of the world. It was he who started the existence of matter. In the beginning, God was there. And in the beginning, God created. That's the starting point for all that we know in this world. Before God created, there was nothing at all except himself. Now that's a fact that is certainly disputed, because there are many people who, while they believe in God, they don't believe that God created the world out of nothing. There was something here beforehand out of which God formed this world. But that's not the teaching of the scriptures. That's not the teaching of the very opening verse of God's revelation to us. God wants us to know that he existed and that he made all things. And that has implications for us, which we'll mention a little later on. So that's the first thing I want to emphasize, without going into any great detail, but simply to reiterate and emphasize the very first verse of the scriptures that tell us that God made everything out of nothing. And the second thing I want to emphasize this morning is that God created things by speaking. It may seem an insignificant thing for us, but it is something of great significance. God created by speaking. Chapter 1 of Genesis abounds with this reality. Verse 3, God said. Verse 6, God said. Verse 9, God said. Verse 11, God said. Verse 14, God said. Verse 20, God said. And so on. God spoke and things happened. God said, let there be light, and there was light. the power of God to create, not only create everything out of nothing, but to create everything with a word. To speak, and it happens. Oh, how often we would like that to be true. To speak, and it happens. How often you parents would love that to be true when you spoke to your children, do the dishes, and it happened. Everything that we do takes effort, doesn't it? Everything that we do drains us, exhausts us, takes effort, takes work, takes labour. God spoke, and it was done. What power there is there in the spoken word of God. It's reiterated for us by the psalmist in Psalm 33 and in verse 6. And I draw your attention to this particular psalm because it helps to address another issue that is brought up by those who don't want to take Genesis 1 literally. In Psalm 33 and verse 6, the psalmist says, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth." The psalmist understood that God created the world with a word. The New Testament writers understood the same thing, that it was through Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, God the Son, that the worlds came into being by the word of his power. God created everything with a word, by speaking. Now the reason I highlighted Psalm 33 and verse 6 in particular is that people draw a question mark over the literacy of Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Particularly Genesis chapter 1. They say, oh, we're not to take these words literally. This is just poetic license. This is something that we're to understand as being a picture of what God did and not necessarily exactly what God did. That God didn't necessarily create the worlds with a word, and he didn't necessarily create the worlds in the order that Genesis 1 presents it to us. And we shouldn't necessarily take the days of creation literally. Well, all of those things are brought into question. But in terms of this idea that Genesis 1 is simply poetry and we're to interpret it as poetry, we need to recognize that according to the experts of Hebrew poetry, there is no indication whatsoever that Genesis 1 is written in any known Hebrew poetic style. The most common form of Hebrew poetic style is found in Psalm 33, and in many other psalms and in many of the prophecies also, which were given poetically. And that is repetition. Look at Psalm 33 and verse 6. "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made." And then he repeats himself, "and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth." Verse 7. "He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap." And then he repeats himself, "He lays up the deep in storehouses." Verse 8. "Let all the earth fear the Lord." And then he repeats himself, "Let all the inhabitants of the earth, of the world, stand in awe of him." Verse 9. "For he spoke, and it was done." And then he repeats himself, "He commanded, and it stood fast." That is the most common form of Hebrew poetry. And you don't get any inkling of that when you read Genesis chapter 1. It's just straightforward prose. It's a straightforward explanation of how God created the world. There's no poetic license, for example, as you find in Psalm 104, which Jason read to us earlier. And in that psalm, figurative language is used to describe God's creation of the world. We haven't got time to go through the whole thing, but look, he says in verse 3, he lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters, who makes the clouds his chariot, who walks on the wings of the wind, who makes his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire. This is poetic language. This is figurative speech. You who laid the foundations of the earth so that it should not be moved. There you have a foundation, and there you have the beams of a ceiling. He's giving you a picture of a structure that is being made as he pens this psalm. That's poetry. But you don't get any inclination of that from Genesis chapters 1 and 2. That is just a straightforward explanation of what God did. God created everything out of nothing, and God created it by speaking. As simple as that. And when God spoke, it was done. The third thing I want to emphasize from this passage is that God created everything good. He created everything good. Repeatedly we have that at the end of each day, God saw and it was good. And at the end of it all, God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. We live in a fallen world. We live in a world that is broken. It doesn't function as it was originally made. Things go wrong in the world that we inhabit, but when God made the world in its first instance, everything was good, everything was perfect, everything was just as a sovereign and mighty God designed it to be, desired it to be. The word of his power accomplished all his desires. Again, how often we wish that that was true of us, that everything that we imagined in our minds would actually work out in practice. And how often we are faced with the reality that we can't do the things that we dreamt we would do. And the things that we make fall apart and don't function the way that we had hoped that they would. And how many projects we have to give up on because they're beyond our capabilities. But when God made everything out of nothing by the word of his power, it met every expectation. It was very good. And the fourth thing that I want to emphasize from this passage is with regard to the creation of man. That God made man in his image. God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them, and God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." God created man in his image. Mankind is set apart from all the other creatures in the world. He is distinct. Man is made like God. Man is made to reflect God's character and his attributes. He isn't God. He isn't equal to God. He is a creature, but he is made in the image, in the likeness of God. And being made in this way, he is further set apart from all the other creatures in creation in that he is given dominion. He's given authority over them. He is to rule them. He is to subdue them. He is to be God's steward in this perfect world that God has made. and he is to have authority to govern the world that God has created. God created man in his image. Now these four things, they are absolutely crucial, and there are certainly others. We could have emphasized the reality of the days in which God created the world. We could have looked at other aspects of these pages. But these four things are absolutely crucial to our life here in this world. If we are to live in this world in a manner pleasing to God, we must acknowledge that God created everything out of nothing. And that God created by the word of his power, simply through speaking. Such is the authority and the power of God that he could do that. We must understand that God created everything good and that he created us in his image. The reason is that these things have significant implications for us. The Bible stands or falls on the opening chapters of the book of Genesis. If you disbelieve these opening chapters, if you're unwilling to take them at face value and accept what God reveals here, why would you accept anything else that God says in this book? If in the very first chapters you are questioning God's revelation, why would you accept anything else of God's revelation? Who's the judge of what is to be accepted and what is to be rejected? Is it the limitations of your understanding? You will believe only what you can fully understand. Well, then you're going beyond what God created you to be, in the image of God, in the likeness of God, and you're seeking to be God. You're seeking to be the judge. You're seeking to be the arbiter of what is right or wrong, what is truth, what is trustworthy. If you pick and choose what you believe to be true out of the Bible, you cease to be subject to God and his revelation, and you are a law unto yourself. The implications of taking these passages as God's revelation are enormous. And in case you say, well, I do take these as God's revelation to us, I just don't take them literally, then you need to question the other writers of this book, the other men through whom God spoke and revealed himself to this world, because they took these pages literally. And if you're not willing to do so, how can you trust what they've written elsewhere? If you're not willing to trust their references to these early chapters. And perhaps that is why we have so many problems in other aspects of the Christian life. Let me just give you one example from 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul speaks in 1 Timothy chapter 2 about the relationship to men and women in the church and in the home. And particularly in the church, he makes reference in verse 11 of chapter 2, that a woman learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. What's his basis for this? His basis is Genesis chapters 1 and 2. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Paul is saying that the roles were reversed right at the beginning and it brought sin into the world. Paul is arguing for the authority of men in the church and for the ministry of women to be limited so that they don't have authority over men in the church. And he argues it on the basis of what happened in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and 3. Adam was formed first, then Eve. Well, if you're not going to take Genesis chapters 1 and 2 literally, if you're going to take some view that, well, this is all poetic and God didn't create it in this way and the days weren't 24-hour days and God certainly created the world, but he did it by means of things like evolution and he supervised all of that so that his design is evident in the world and his stamp is on the world, but Adam and Eve are basically descended from other creatures, and at some point, at some given time, God breathed his spirit and made them distinct from other creatures. These are arguments that are held by Christians. Well, what are you going to do with 1 Timothy chapter 2? That doesn't fit into that understanding of Genesis chapters 1 and 2. You can't have it both ways, you see. You question the simple, straightforward interpretation of Genesis chapters 1 and 2. You've got to question the simple, straightforward interpretation of the whole of the rest of Scripture. It's as simple as that. The Bible stands or falls on Genesis. There are further implications. Let me give three for you. Genesis chapters 1 and 2 have implications for marriage. In all of Scripture, it is the fact that God created one woman for one man in Genesis chapter 1 that we have as the basis for marriage and for faithfulness within marriage. All the teaching on the reality that God's plan and purpose for mankind is a marriage where one man is married to one woman for life is found in these opening chapters of the book of Genesis. And as you pursue your way through the Bible, you find that that original plan and purpose is ignored. If you don't take Genesis chapters 1 and 2 literally, if you don't accept these statements from God for his purpose for Adam and his provision of a partner suitable for him, then you've just got to make up your own way. Because this is God's revelation to us of what marriage is. It's God's revelation to us of the order within marriage and the authority within marriage also, which is expanded on further on in Scripture. Here it is. Here's the foundation. And here it is before sin ever came into the world. Before there ever was any tension. Before there ever was any battle for equality or superiority. This was God's plan. This was his purpose. Because marriage is a reflection of the relationship within the Godhead. Where even there, despite the fact that there are these three persons of the Godhead who are equal, nevertheless we see within the Godhead a structure. And we read in the Gospels, for example, where Jesus talks about doing his Father's will. And being obedient to his Father. These are relationships within the Godhead that are reflected within marriage and within the family. And if we tear the first two chapters out of Genesis and say we shouldn't take these things literally, then we can just make up our own thing, can't we? We can have as many wives, as many husbands as we like. After all, the patriarchs did that. And we can do things our own way. We can listen to our wives and let them have authority over us. And the patriarchs did that from time to time too. And more often than not, they got themselves into trouble as a result. Now, I'm not saying that, husbands, you shouldn't listen to your wives. The point is that it is the husband who has the final authority within that relationship. And it is the husband who is accountable to God. And when the husband relinquishes that responsibility and fails to walk in the design of creation, then all kinds of disastrous repercussions are bound to take place. And that's the history of this world in which we live. Another implication with regard to this, these opening chapters of Genesis has to do with the Sabbath day, with a day of rest. The whole idea of taking one day out of the 7 days of the week to have rest from our labours is based on Genesis chapter 2. And the opening verses. On the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Now, if you ignore all of that, and if you say, well, you know, these opening verses, they're all poetic, they're not to be taken literally, and so on and so forth. If you're saying that a day is 1,000 years, or whatever period of time you want it to be, more likely to be 1,000,000, but there we are. Then, what about this day of rest? Well, we can't take that literally either, can we? I'm going to take the next 10 years off. I mean, why shouldn't I, if it's only figurative? But God has designed us to need this day of rest from our labours. And those who ignore that plan face the consequences of it. I believe it was somewhere in Eastern Europe that they tried to introduce a 10-day working week instead of a 7-day week. And it was disastrous. People were becoming stressed out, they were becoming burned out. Their bodies weren't made to work to that kind of rhythm. God has made a rhythm in creation, and part of the rhythm of our lives is that we take a day of rest from our labours in seven. But if we don't take Genesis chapters 1 and 2 literally, if we don't accept that this is the way that God created the world, we have no basis for that. And so we end up doing whatever we want to do on any day of the week that we want to do it. And we ignore God's plan for us and for our well-being. And then, finally, another implication is with regard to the gospel. If we don't accept Genesis chapters 1 and 2 as God's literal revelation to us of the way that he made the world, then that has huge implications for the gospel. Because if we don't take those things literally, and if we don't accept the way that God tells us he made the world, why should we accept, for example, that he made it good? Why? If we don't accept that he made it by speaking the light into existence, by speaking the waters into their place, by speaking animals and plants into being, if we don't accept that, why should we accept that it was all good? That it was all perfect? Why should we think that it was any different from the world in which we live today? With earthquakes and tsunamis, with famines and plagues. Why shouldn't we believe that it's always been like this? And it always will be like this? If we don't take Genesis chapters 1 and 2, literally, and we believe that while God may have been supervising things, he nevertheless used evolution as a tool in order to bring things to maturity. Then we have to acknowledge that death was part of the world. Things were made and things recreated, and the original died, and the thing that was recreated matured and reproduced and died, and so on and so forth, and gradually things became more and more mature, and at some point man was chosen out of whatever was there, and things are then as they are from Genesis chapter 3 onwards. But you see, it's Genesis chapter 3 that first tells us about death, except as a warning to Adam and Eve to be obedient. You know, if we don't take Genesis chapters 1 and 2 literally, then there is no gospel for us. Death has come before a fall. Sin has nothing to do with death. So why has the death of Christ got anything to do with life? If it was all there before, if it wasn't in rebellion to God, if it wasn't the result of disobedience, if death isn't the wages of sin, then how can that account be settled with God? We're all doomed to die. And there is no message to say to people. There's no Eden to return to. There's no paradise to strive for if we're going to reinterpret Genesis chapters 1 and 2 to fit in with what godless people tell us is the reality about the world in which we live. And sadly, even in the church, the world has become the judge of what is acceptable. And Christians are trying to fit God's word to the acceptable standards of the world. And it should never be that way around. And the whole point is that what God made good has been flawed. And what God made perfect has been marred. And what God made to honour and glorify him is fighting against him. So how can we ever accept as truth what people are saying against God and his own revelation? No, if we are to glorify God, if we are to honour God, if we are to have any gospel to preach to fallen sinners in rebellion against God, we must accept the reality of God's creation of the world out of nothing by the word of his power, that he made everything good, that he made man in his image. Because as we see next week, it's man's fight against those truths that brings him under condemnation and under the judgment of God. God is all powerful. God is almighty. God spoke the world into existence, and God can wipe you out with a breath. We need to stand in awe of this God. We need to worship this God. We need to bow down before this God and humble ourselves before this God and accept we will not understand it all. And we will not be able to reconcile everything together because we do not have the mind of God or the knowledge of God. But let us be sure about this. One day the truth of God will be vindicated. I am absolutely certain of that. While I don't have all the questions to rebut the assertions of the scientists, I know this one thing, that God will vindicate his truth. And all men will be shown to be liars. Well, may God glorify his name in our hearts.